We are in the middle of our series on the parables that Jesus tells. And I've really enjoyed many of the ones that we've covered so far. They very much, for me, like one of my favorite aspects about the parables that Jesus tells is they have a very Twilight Zone aspect to it, where it asks the reader and that original audience to enter a world where it can be disorienting, like what is right and wrong, what is up and down. And that's actually the point why Jesus speaks in many parables. And, you know, it really bends our sense of justice and the nature of the kingdom of God. Now, this parable in particular that we are covering today is not as Twilight Zone-y as the ones that we've covered. So, you know, my vibe is often like, you think that this story is actually saying that. It's actually the opposite. This actually is not like that today. So this parable that we're going through, I would argue, is actually not that hard to understand. I think the bulk of the challenge is that it's extremely hard to do. And so that's actually what we're going to focus on, which is like, why is it hard to do? And what are some things that we can do to help live out this story much better? So let's read through this parable. It has a nice like three-part structure to the story too. It's very, you know, it's easy to follow, like easy to bring along. So all right, so let's read through it, all right? So this is how this parable begins. So Jesus is telling this in Matthew 18. He says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and as he could not pay, the Lord ordered him to be sold together with his wife and children and all his possessions and payment to be made." So just pausing there really quick. There are discussions around how much amount of the money is that, like in present day. There's lots of different ways to calculate it, but I think roughly you can think about it as like billions of dollars today, right? So the idea being an amount that this slave would not be able to pay off. I guess if you were to account for inflation, it's trillions. I don't know. I know that when people talk about how much things cost today, you have to mention inflation. I think that's par for the course. All right, so that's how much we're dealing with. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. Okay, so that's part one, part two of the story. "But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.'" Okay, so now this amount of money, just for scale, if we were to calculate today, we're talking more in the world of thousands. Okay, so that's how it is. "His fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt." All right, that's part two. Now part three. "When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Okay? So again, I think the gist of the story makes sense. That's very intuitive, and then you feel the plot twist as it happens. One of the interesting things, too, is I think in a lot of ways, like when we hear stories like this, it fits in this paradigm of like, oh, yeah, the takeaway is I should be a more forgiving person, or I should like try to be more forgiving. So it's a very, like, it has a very like moralistic lesson to it. And in that sense, like, you may even like mentally group that with other parables that Jesus tells that seem to just like, you know, that the idea is like how to be a better person, and it'll tell a moral. So, for example, another parable that you could often group with this is the parable of the impatient farmer, right? So this is when Jesus said, you know, "The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted a grove of fig trees and visited each day, anxious that his trees would never bear fruit. Growing impatient, one day he struck its roots, thinking he could hasten the harvest, but the tree withered and no fruit came. Then Jesus said, 'Do not force what only time and care can bring. The harvest will come on its own time.'" right? So this is like, oh yeah, you should be more patient. It's good. I'm seeing some confused looks, some nodding looks. This is not a parable of Jesus. I asked ChatGPT to help me write this. And it had no trouble coming up with a parable that sounds like something Jesus would say. And you can tell it took like a moralistic angle. It's like, oh, you know, I think Jesus talks about like how to be a better person. One of it is you should be more patient, right? Like that's like something how it goes. But it is interesting that is not the vibe of the parables that Jesus tells. They are not actually about like how to be a better person or like how to practice better morals. And for sure, like parables existed before Jesus's time, both in his Jewish circles and in the wider Greco-Roman world. And often many of those parables were like moralistic, right? They would fit the vibe of like Aesop's fables, right? There are stories in there that tend to have that kind of approach. But Jesus's use of parables really is unique and unparalleled. It's the primary way that he talks about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And these aren't lessons to like on how to try to be a better person. Jesus presents them as facts about the way the kingdom of God is. That's how he presents these stories. And in that light, it actually is fascinating that Jesus talks so much about forgiveness in this context, because we've covered many parables so far, and I think there's an aspect of these parables that resonate with us in terms of like facts about the way the kingdom of God is versus the kingdoms of the world is, right? We've covered parables that really, they expose the upside down nature of classism and sexism and racism or ethnocentrism, right? And then it's interesting, like amidst all these very weighty isms, there are also parables about forgiveness. And it makes you think like, okay, so Jesus clearly thinks that practicing forgiveness is on par with upending these massive structures, these massive unjust structures that exist in society. So I think it helps like for us to be able to appreciate like why it is that forgiveness could fit like alongside that like very like top tier of things that Jesus wants to make sure that we understand about the kingdom of heaven. I think it helps to actually understand the surrounding context in Matthew 18, like the reason that Jesus in that story tells that parable in the first place. Okay? So let's dive into that. And one thing to center around in the surrounding context that I want us to keep an eye out for is the harsh reality for many of Jesus' audience and us that forgiveness is not optional, okay? So right before Jesus tells this parable, there's a teaching that he is describing to his disciples, okay? So this is what he says. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If you are listened to, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If that person refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And then he'll rounds out the seriousness of the teaching by saying, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, okay? So he is entrusting these disciples, the hearers of this message, with the power to forgive or not forgive or to discipline the people in their community. And it's especially telling. So this Jesus uses this exact phrase a little bit earlier in Matthew, where it gives you a pretty clear idea of just how much power Jesus is investing in his disciples when he makes this kind of phrase. So just a couple chapters earlier, Jesus is having a discussion with the disciples where you may recognize this as like Peter's confession of the Lord. So he says, Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So this is actually a very helpful way of like framing the centrality of forgiveness in the kingdom of God. So from this context, God has entrusted God's people with God's power to bind and loose, and in this case specifically, to also forgive or not forgive. And you can even contrast this vibe here with the typical Protestant view of looking at this passage where it's like, oh, no, Jesus is basing the church on like Peter's confession. But really, really, what's happening here is, I think, speaks to the traditional Catholic view, which I think is right in saying what's happening here is that the authority that Jesus is passing on is invested in the people, his followers, the church, not what Protestants would typically say is the Bible, right? Like when we talk about like, well, where does the authority of God rest today? I think many, many Protestants would probably say the Bible or something like that. And I actually think that, and if that makes you a little nervous to say, wow, that puts a lot of power on the church itself, I want you to sit with that, because that's true. I mean, that is what this passage is saying. Jesus did not pass on his power to a book. Jesus passed it on to us. And the success or failure of the kingdom of heaven will hinge on us in some meaningful way. Obviously, it's backed by Jesus' promise that nothing will be able to overcome it ultimately. This power, like this giving of power and trusting the next generation of followers of Jesus with this power to forgive, really permeates the entire scripture. So there's a time later where the Apostle Paul, in telling the church in Corinth on how to deal with somebody who was in need of a reality check for the sinful way that they were living their lives. And then it turns out that that person repented. And so, you know, Paul says, hey, anyone, he says this to the church in Corinth, anyone whom you forgive, I forgive. Right, so there is this collective understanding for how this works. It is also resonates in the Spider-Man movies, right? Which with great power comes great responsibility. So back then, Uncle Ben was talking about the nature of forgiveness and the church's role in offering that kind of forgiveness. It really is. This is what's going on. That that God has entrusted us with the power to do this very hard thing, and we are responsible to do it. It is not optional. So there is, Peter appropriately sensing the weight of what Jesus is saying. This is the follow-up question he has right before you actually get to the parable itself that we read. So then Peter came and said to him, Lord, if my brother or sister sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you 77 times. And I put an asterisk on 77 times, because actually there's a little bit of a debate on whether it's 77 times or 70 times seven times. So this is, it really looks like to most interpreters that Jesus is directly alluding to a line from Genesis where it's talking about the very opposite of forgiveness. This is about like, hey, when you've wronged my community, how much revenge can I get? And the idea is, oh, if you wrong me seven times, the retribution will be 77 times. The debate is actually on like what that number is. Is, you know, the Hebrew Old Testament, in Jesus's day, the translations in the Hebrew Old Testament had that number as 77, and then the Greek translations had it as 70 times seven. So that's why you may hear both numbers. And so for my elementary school students in the room, then that would mean the 70 times seven would be how many times you gotta forgive? Yeah, go ahead, Justice. Yes, great job. That was good. Good job handling the pressure. So that's right. I like to believe that the gospel writer meant whichever number was smaller. So I think he meant 77 because he was like, this is 490 seems a bridge too far. What is interesting is like, you know, we're dealing with a lot of absurd numbers here, even in the parable itself that we read. These are numbers that really depict like they're basically limitlessness to our ability and our responsibility to forgive. This way of talking about forgiveness is woven into so much, not just of like the scriptures, not just of what Jesus talks about, but in our own liturgy, right? So we literally, every Sunday, we come together and we say the Lord's Prayer. And again, This is something that the church tradition has decided we're gonna take and we're gonna say, you know, in churches regularly all over the world for centuries. And in the precious few lines that we have, there is a centrality to forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, right? So we said a version of that just a few minutes ago. What's interesting, too, is I think many of you, because of our liturgy that we do at Spark, you will probably remember. So in Matthew, what comes after this? And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from evil. How does it tend to go? Like, what do we say afterwards? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? This is beautiful. Except in Matthew itself, like if you read the Gospels in most Bible translations, it doesn't have that part next. That part was inserted by people copying the Bible much later. The earliest copies of Matthew that we have go straight to this next verse to actually round out the prayer. It goes, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Can you imagine us saying that every week instead? Like, it's just ending on that note. It's a banger, right? Like, okay, sounds very serious. But again, this is very consistent with how Jesus talks about forgiveness. This is just a few verses earlier, and this is part of what we typically call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." Okay, so you take all this together. I think we just have to start from the premise that forgiveness is not optional. And this is what I mean, too, by saying it's a fact of the matter of the kingdom of God. It's not like, you know, should I? How can I do better? It is, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It is intrinsic to our DNA as God's people. There's another aspect that I think is worth covering just to help us center the role of forgiveness in Jesus' teachings. So another one is that forgiveness is not just spiritual. So I think that a lot of us, too, can get, can downplay the role that forgiveness plays, like in our everyday lives, to often think of, forgiveness being something that you say, you do. It's about ideas. It's about changing your mind. And not really understand or appreciate how much forgiveness in our world today and in Jesus' world back then is interwoven with the physical, social, emotional consequences of our actions on each other. The Gospel of Luke actually ties them in really well, makes it so that you can't tease them apart. So in the Gospel of Luke, there is a story towards the early part of the Gospel where Jesus is interacting with what the text calls a sinful woman who is repentantly weeping at his feet. And Jesus says to this woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And that word saved, that Greek word for it, can be saved or healed. It is a term that works on both accounts. So this woman was, the problem in the text is she's asking for forgiveness, and this is Jesus' response. There's another story later where Jesus says to the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, "Daughter, your faith has saved or healed you. Go in peace." So this time she's coming to him with a physical sickness. He has the same response. So whether it's forgiveness of sins or it's being healed of sickness, Jesus' response is the same. Jesus to the Samaritan man with leprosy says the same thing, "Rise and go." This is when he heals him from his leprosy. "Your faith has saved or healed you." And then he says to the beggar in Jericho who was blind, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved or healed you." So again, the way to think about all of this together is forgiveness of sins. It's not just something that occurs like on an imaginary ledger in somewhere far away in heaven where you've done things and it gets erased. If you're doing it right, it means that it shows up in the world around you, right? When you seek reconciliation or forgiveness, we're actually repairing social, like damaged social, emotional, and physical relationships that we have with each other and the world around us. That's what Jesus is doing here. He is making everything right in these circumstances. I think he also like raises the stakes as well of like, you know, making this not just this kind of like abstract spiritual thing. When also in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment." So in this case, what we see, like, you know, classically what we interpret from this is Jesus is actually making a parallel that to be, you know, just to have anger at your fellow brother or sister in Christ is tantamount to murdering them. It is a recognition that, again, like, you may say, right, but anger is something I have in my mind. It's something that I think about other people. Jesus is like, no. Like, there are consequences in the real world that inherently stem from the hate that you have for other people. It is impossible to convince yourself. You're deluding yourself if you think that, no, there's just something inside. I can deal with it. It shows up. I would argue, in reflecting on this and in preparing this lesson today, I really do think, even though Jesus didn't say it, I think the same thing is true, given Jesus' teachings, that unforgiveness is also tantamount to murder. It is to say that, like, forgiveness is life-giving access, and to not be able to extend forgiveness is to withhold that kind of life from the people around us. So if that's the, you know, the case, I think you've been seeing, like, I actually appreciate, like, these days, like, different from when I was young, when you teach kids today, like, you know, what's the right, like, how should one apologize when something goes wrong? I've learned, and I really like this adjustment, right? It's like, step one, apologize. Have you all heard this? Step two, make it right. I love that addition to it. And I think that really does capture the essence of what Jesus is saying here. Okay, so let's keep that in mind as well. So forgiveness is not just spiritual. And this is the last part that I wanted to focus on. This really is the hardest part of what we're talking about, is that forgiveness is not just about you. So I think often when we think of forgiveness, we're very self-oriented in that. It's that, you know, it's focusing on, like, what did I do that caused this situation, and what did they do to affect me, right? Like, we keep track of that all the time. In many ways, to be self-oriented is human, right? We've actually even talked about this in other sermons. Many of you know my background is in social and consumer psychology. It's one of the bedrock, you know, phenomena in our field is what we call the fundamental attribution error. So it is this very self-oriented way of looking at the world where, for example, when you do bad things, it's the fault of things around you. But when somebody else does that same bad thing, it's their fault because they're a bad person, right? Like, this classic example in the literature is, like, when you're late for something, it's because of traffic. When somebody else is late for the same thing, it's because they're lazy, right? Like, we are so generous with our interpretations of, like, the things that we do wrong. And we are so unmerciful about the things that the people around us do wrong. And this is, like, it is fundamental to, like, we just love thinking and hearing and believing positive things about ourselves. It is very, again, this is how we survived as a species for, you know, so many millions of years. So it's understandable that we're this way. There's another way that this often shows up in what social psychologists call the Barnum effect. So it is named after P.T. Barnum, a famous entertainer. This, again, this example has to do with, when you, like, give people, like, personality assessments and you tell them their results, they are shockingly believable, or people are very often willing to believe in it. So this is, I am citing myself in order to answer this fact. And yeah, is it weird that in making an example about how we should be less self-oriented, I'm citing myself? Yes, it is. That's sus. I shouldn't do it, but, you know, it is appropriate. It speaks from my own experience where, as part of this study that we did, I had to write a fake personality assessment because we needed to make sure that everybody, like, was in a particular mindset when they were about to do this other thing that we were manipulating. I wrote this totally fake personality assessment after we had participants. This was at Stanford. So these are Stanford undergraduates, arguably the brightest minds on the planet. And I gave them this fake assessment, and the vast majority of them reported my assessment, randomly distributed to all of them, very accurately or extremely accurately described them. right? We all do these kinds of things. And there's a like, you know, cold readers, all kinds of people do this. And there's one of the key principles that they can rely on to make this effect work is, other studies have pointed out, like, so to make the effect really, like, really land, subjects prefer interpretations containing favorably as opposed to unfavorably worded statements. In other words, you give people personality assessments. Big part of why they buy it is you're flattering them most of the time. It's like, you know, I did your assessment and it turns out you're very smart, but also sometimes you're really hot. You know, it's like that kind of thing. It's like, wait, that sounds nuanced. I'm liking it, right? These are like, we're just so biased towards these charitable assessments of ourselves. It really is taking the Spirit of God to pull us out of this self-oriented way of thinking about the world. And I think I have seen this show up tragically in so many ways in our lives, in practical ways, especially like in circles that many of us run in today. You know, forgiveness is a bedrock aspect of all dyadic relationships. Just two people being able to get along with each other over the long run cannot happen without forgiveness. And yet, there is like, there are people in our lives who either explicitly articulate the nature of their relationship this way, or they implicitly do and don't realize that's what they're doing. And that is to just look at relationships as an ROI. I've literally heard people use phrases like, I vow to stay in this situationship until the year-over-year growth declines, right? Like, that's effectively how people are living. And they would say, like, look, am I, you know, like, when people give advice to each other about relationship problems, you hear things like, well, are you getting more out of the relationship than you're putting into it? We're just taking language from work and we're saying that, oh yeah, this is the nature of successful relationships. I'm telling you, this is fundamentally incompatible with how relationships work in the kingdom of God. Amen. There is, you know, this is not kingdom math. Right? Kingdom math says forgive 490 times. Kingdom math says love keeps no record of wrongs. This is boy math. This is Silicon Valley tech bro math in particular, right? Like what, like, and I think we could just fall into this trap because life is hard, things take effort, and things can be draining, relationships can be draining, and it's very tempting when every other part of your world says, look, when things get too draining, you know, you can just drop them, right? But that is not, again, that is not how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God says, should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? There's another particular way that this like self-orientation shows up, this unwillingness to admit one is wrong, unwillingness to change one's mind, that shows up especially, I think, in particular, for many people in this room in particular. Help demonstrate the point, I want to ask a question. So you can imagine, like, you know, people are more or less open to changing their minds about, like, closely held beliefs, closely, like, cherished practices, changing their minds about things when they're confronted, okay, right? So, and one could imagine, too, over one's lifetime, people may be more or less open to changing their beliefs and behaviors. Where, like, if you were to put this on a chart, you know, where, what do you think, like, who would you imagine in terms of age groups, right? So you can think of young people, middle-aged people, older people. Who would be the, you know, most, let's see, so who would be the most open to, like, changing their minds, right? I think people would, like, often when we have these kinds of discussions, people would be like, oh, you know who always thinks they're right and never change their minds? Young people. And then similarly, people say, you know, also who always thinks they're right and never change their minds and they're stubborn? Old people, right? So this critique is coming mostly from the middle group, okay? And so if that was the case, then what would this chart look like? You would expect like a hill, right, that crests in the middle. This is actually what it looks. It's the opposite. And if you're struggling, this is saying like in the middle span of your life, you're actually you tend to be the least open to change and changing your convictions and revisiting beliefs and attitudes and behaviors. And if you're saying there's no way that can be true, you're proving my point. You're just being like, you can't change your mind with evidence in front of you. The thing that's especially fascinating for me, this is my field of research, that is like when you try to unpack, why is it? Why is it that we tend to be less open to changing our minds? Like, why do we tend to be less flexible during that stage of life? And a key reflection from that research is, well, that's the part of your life when you're kind of hitting the max of like the power and responsibility that you have in life for yourself and for the people around you. This shows up in being like, look, people can have, like, especially those of us who work in Silicon Valley, in big tech, right? We can have existential questions about what the companies we work for are doing to the rest of the world. We can ask, are we actually making a positive difference, or are we just serving the capitalist gods and not Jesus? But if you have a mortgage to pay, if you have kids to feed, if you have parents to take care of, which happens in that phase of life, if you have a promotional ladder to climb, you would say, now is not the time to be asking those kinds of questions. You got to stick with it and ride it through. You might even say, I'll revisit this when I'm older and I have time to reflect on whether I did something wrong or not, but I can do that comfortably after my RSUs have vested. That is how that life works. I'm asking you, this is like many people in this audience, perhaps most of us, are in the phase of our lives where we are the least likely to be able to practice the kind of humility that it takes to feel like we're wrong about a lot of things and that we deserve, or that we need forgiveness for what we've done. And that is a primary way to be motivated to forgive, is to be able to appreciate how much you have been forgiven. Upton Sinclair, like, famously captures this really well when he says, it is difficult to get a man to understand something when his salary depends on his not understanding it, right? We're in a very tough phase of life to be caught in this. You know, there is another dimension in which I think we can often lack humility or lack our own complicity in the harm that we cause people around us, ways that we can be blinded. This has to do with just also leaning into the reality that forgiveness is not, it's not just personal. When we harm each other, we harm each other in community. Right? The actions that we partake in are collective. And it's hard for a lot of Americans to understand, like to be able to, like, how, you know, how can, like, what is, what's my role in committing harm, like as a citizen of a country or as a worker in a large multinational corporation, right? There are a lot of forces within our American culture that prevent us from being able to really take stock of those deep collective questions. So this is, studies have tried to measure on a continuum across countries how individualistic or collectivistic countries are. And the United States is right up there. So you see that column? The United States is at the top. Number one, baby. Number one most individualistic country in the world. I come from, or my parents are from Pakistan. That is one of the most collectivistic countries in the world, range on that scale. Many of us who sit between those two worlds as first generation American borns have, like, we've internalized that tension of how to think about both ourselves as individuals and people within our broader communities. The thing is, with like how we understand the sins we commit against each other, you can't just think about the things that you have done individually and the effect that it has, like the tangible effect that it has on just the people around you. The world we live in is far too complex and interconnected to think just on that individual scale. There is a TV show from years ago called The Good Place that I actually thought did a great teardown of this, like, perspective on life where it's like, oh, you know what? Again, these are things I've heard people in our lives say, like, oh, like, the good life. A good life, in the end, is one in which you have done more good than harm, right? It'll be like, yes, I have made mistakes. Yes, I've caused harms, but I like to believe that I left the planet better than when I came into it. These are like philosophies, meaningful ones that we share with each other. And when you, like in the early seasons of The Good Place, which is a show about like, you know, who gets into the good place and the bad place in the afterlife, you think like for seasons that the show is premised on like that philosophy, right? So if you're a net positive, you enter the good place. If you're a net negative, you enter the bad place. And then, seasons later, there's this massive reveal that because of that system and because of how interconnected and inextricably complex the world has gotten, everybody is net negative all the time, and no one has entered the good place in centuries, right? Like, think about it. We ask these hard questions for each other all the time. We're like, where did I buy my clothes? Where do I source my coffee? Where, what is recycling versus composting? What did I do today, right? These are questions where, like, you can ask questions about, like, the ROA on it. These happen at a scale of, like, trillions of dollars and harming or helping billions of people. It's impossible to just think about yourself as an individual in terms of, like, you know, how these harms or benefits manifest in the world. What I love about this, like, focusing on that collectivist nature is that it really does open up this avenue of perhaps we should all ask more forgiveness on behalf of the groups that we belong to. And what kind of humility would we be able to establish if we took that approach, that forgiveness is communal? There's a great example of this comes from like a famous prayer that Daniel was a prophet centuries before Jesus. This is the way it's portrayed in the book of Daniel. He prays a prayer where now Daniel he's a prophet, and he is asking God for forgiveness. And this is the language that he uses. He says, "Ah, Lord, great and awesome God, keeping covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments, we have sinned and done wrong, acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land." So Daniel literally as an individual like wasn't there when those things happened. But you don't see him making excuses. He's not saying, but those are just some bad apples. He wasn't saying, but I'm one of the good ones. Just full stop, asks for forgiveness on behalf of his people, including himself. Later he says, "All Israel has transgressed, refusing to obey your voice." There's a part of the prayer later where he says, "Because of our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors, Jerusalem and our people have become a disgrace among our neighbors." What if we prayed prayers like that? Asking for forgiveness on that kind of scale. I know, like, I see it in language, right? You travel abroad, Europeans are complaining about America, and you're like, "I'm so sorry on behalf of America." But you don't mean you, right? You're like, "No, that's not me. They're the ones who vote for the other party. I'm one of the good ones," right? It's so easy just to be like, "Yeah, I'm a citizen, a participant in this country, but everything that's wrong with it, that's not me. That's everybody else." That is not a kingdom of God way of seeing your role in the systems that you participate in. So back to this collectivist point that I've been talking about, the good place type of framework, where if we think about our role in the companies that many of us work for, and if you even think about the election coming up, this is a good time. It's a good time to take stock of the things that are worth asking each other forgiveness for and on the scale of which we should ask for forgiveness and be willing to do soul searching. So think about things these are some like practical things that I think have been, that could be very helpful. These are things that Christine and I often do just in conversations with each other, right? So think about things you used to believe and do just 5 to 10 years ago that you now realize caused harm to others, okay? Actually do it. Make a list. And if nothing comes to mind, I believe Jesus has some words for you. I think we've located who you are within the story of the parables. Now, think of people in your life right now who believe and do those things that you used to do 5 to 10 years ago. Do you have mercy on them just as God did on you? And think about groups that you belong to that have caused systemic harm to other groups. Will you ask for forgiveness on behalf of that group? Or are you just going to say, those are bad apples. That's not me. I'm an exception. I'm one of the good ones. Or will you own it? Seriously, like, take some time to list these out. Take stock of what you need forgiveness for. Because as Jesus teaches from beginning to end, the kingdom of heaven is made of disciples who forgive much because they have been forgiven much. As a beautiful embodiment of the forgiveness that can sustain this community and keep it together, we have a tradition passed down from Jesus himself, preserved in the scriptures and practiced through the centuries, in which we do communion together, using the Jesus' power and sacrifice to forgive us so that we can forgive each other. As the tradition goes, for in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."